Okay, well, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the heat. We thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for always providing for us. And we just thank you for the incredible privilege of being able to meet together and study your word and learn more about you and just gaze upon your glory, Lord. Just open our eyes to who you are tonight and to what you have to say to us. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So like I said, we're going to finish the notes I handed out last time, which was week 9. And then we only got halfway through those. And then I'll let you know when we're going to switch over to this week's notes, which we will finish today. There are some up here in the little filing cabinet thing up there. So feel free. That's fine. Go, feel free. Okay. So last time, we took a look at the four major views regarding the millennium and what the coming kingdom will be. We took special care to point out that all four positions on the millennium fall within what's called the camp of orthodoxy, which means that regardless of how damaging these views might be to our understanding of the nature and the purpose of the church and to the existence of the nation of Israel in God's plan, they are still brothers who hold these positions. And so we need to approach the discussion of these issues with a measure of grace. I think that's important. But what was the one distinguishing factor that I really sort of hammered that sets dispensational premillennialism apart from every other position?
The church and Israel.
The church and Israel, that's right. All the other positions, they see that the church has replaced Israel. And so that is the key thing I really want you guys to get is...
The church
and Israel, that's the issue, is all the other positions, they say that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. So it's called replacement theology or supersessionism is another word for it. So we saw last time how dispensational premillennialism, and here's the definition we gave, is the view that the earthly kingdom of God will be a literal 1,000-year reign by Christ, and this kingdom follows the return of Christ to the earth. So the timing is the important part. When does it happen in regards to the return of Christ? We also saw how dispensationalism is not so much a theological system as it is an outgrowth of a specific hermeneutical approach, how you study the Bible, how you read the Bible. It's a logical outgrowth of reading the Bible in a straightforward way. And then also the question of how you understand the relationship of Israel to the church is the foundational question that determines your entire eschatological approach. Okay, we saw how historic premillennialism is not really historic at all, right? They believe in New Testament priority in hermeneutics, right, in which the New Testament interprets or reinterprets the Old Testament. They see that the church is the new Israel, and then also that they do not believe in a future restoration of national Israel. They would see a salvation for Israel, but only as they are within the church. Then we took a look at post-millennialism and amillennialism. Both of these positions allegorize prophetic passages and are committed to, again, the presupposition that the church is the new Israel. The difference between these two systems is that post-millennialism sees that the world is going to get better and better until we usher in the kingdom with our own wonderful goodness. And then amillennialism does not see the world getting better and better. They both see this present age as their version of the kingdom, which is not really what I envision the kingdom to be. I know, I hope not. So the question is, where did all this start? How did the church begin to utilize an allegorical method of interpretation? So that's where I wanted to get to last time, and that's where we ended up. And so this is where we're headed tonight. And believe it or not, to discuss this, we need to explore the origins of anti-Semitism to be able to understand this. Now, this is something I've gone over before, at least in different versions, but it's important to track the strategies of Satan to be able to understand the broad scope of salvation history. All right, so I've mentioned several times before, again, for anybody who came in late, we're starting in the second half of last week's notes, and then we'll, after the break, we'll pick up with this week's notes. So I've mentioned several times before a bit about how Satan views his mission as thwarting the plan of God. In his mind, if he can nullify even one promise of God, then he can show that God is not trustworthy. And then in his mind, Satan would be victorious. We discussed before how after the Garden of Eden, Satan focused his attacks on the revealed plan of God. And it was the seed of the woman at that point. Then later in Genesis 6, he attacked the lines of descent from Adam down to Noah with the whole Nephilim situation. Again, Satan is attacking what he knows about the plan of God, what God has thus far revealed. As we move forward throughout history, God reveals more and more of his plans. Again, progressive revelation is how that's termed. So Satan has more clarity as to where to focus his attacks. God chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the progenitors of a race of people through whom God would bring the Savior. Now, Satan wouldn't have to attack every line from Adam, right? He knew where to focus his attacks, on the people of Israel. If he could wipe out this people group, then God could not accomplish his purpose. So from then on, you see Satan attacking the people of Israel. Sometimes you'll hear questions about why this tiny little nation has been so abused at every step of the way throughout history. Satan is the god of this world, and he influences people and events and powers to accomplish what he wants. He has been at war with this revealed plan of God from the beginning. And as this revealed plan focused on the people of Israel, that's where he focused his attacks. So this is the source and origin of anti-Semitism, Satan's attacks on the revealed plan of God. So when we get to the time of Moses, Pharaoh tries to drown a whole generation of Jews in the Nile, hoping to wipe them out. Fast forward to the time of Esther. Again, Haman gets very close to completely destroying the Jews. Right? Then God thwarts his plan. But then we come to the time of Christ's birth. Herod orders all the babies killed in the region. Satan knew Messiah was coming. These are all attacks by Satan on the plan of God by attacking Israel. All throughout history, Satan has attacked the people of God, first trying to prevent the coming of Messiah, and then after he failed in that mission, he's trying to prevent the return of Messiah. So what does Satan know about the return of Christ? Okay, well, he knows that it must happen, you know, somehow in conjunction with the nation of Israel. So following the defeat of Satan at the cross, in 70 AD, under the command of Titus Vespasian, the 5th, 10th, 5th, 12th, and 15th legions of the Roman army sacked Jerusalem, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and after a long siege, completely leveled it, scattering the Jews to the four corners of the known world, right? This started the diaspora, where there would not be a nation again for some 2,000 years. Then at the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, in response to a major work of God and regathering the nation of Israel, all the Jews from all over the world into their land once again, Satan displayed his fury in sponsoring the Holocaust and wiping out over 6 million Jews. So the question is, why would Satan care about the Jews after already being defeated in his plan to foil the coming of Messiah? Well, we talked about this a little last time. Because he knows that according to Romans 11, 25 and 26, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then God will pour out his Spirit upon them. Right, Zechariah 12:10. So they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. And then Hosea 5:15, We saw it says that he will go away and return to his place until Israel acknowledges their sin of rejecting him as Messiah. And they will seek his face. In their tribulation, they will seek him. They will say, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Yeah. Then Zechariah 12:10, he will pour out his spirit upon them. And then Hosea 5:15, he will go away and return to his place until they acknowledge their sin. Not in that section. So when they acknowledge their sin of rejecting Messiah and petition his return, that will usher in the second coming. So it's the petition of the spirit indwelt revived nation of Israel that triggers Christ's return. So if Satan can wipe them out prior to this, in his mind, again, he can prevent Christ from returning. Okay, that is the reason for the anti-Semitism and all the attacks on the Jews over the centuries. Satan is real. He is alive and well, and he is about the business of attempting to thwart the plan of God. So this background is crucial to understand if we're to truly grasp the origins of why people started to utilize an allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. We need to recognize that Satan is working behind the scenes. His job is to thwart the plan of God, to inject error and false teaching into the church, to confuse and distract people from the truth and from growing closer to God. And I'm going to say this again and again. Your theology cannot drive your hermeneutics. Okay? And I'm asserting right up front that this is what happened. If your theology, your presupposition that Israel has been replaced, if that is your presupposition and you have to come up with a hermeneutic to justify that, that's backwards. So that's what we're focusing on. Hermeneutics, your method of interpreting Scripture. Okay? So I am asserting right up front that this is exactly what happened in the case of replacement theology and covenant theology and liberal theology. So what I want to show is how this anti-Semitism that we've just been talking about played a role in the origins of these other methods of understanding the millennium. I will. That's something that I try to go over fairly often, just because that sort of progression of events I think really helps me make sense of things. So. Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. In terms of being special, I'd say yeah, but also I think he's just really strategic, and he looks at where God has revealed his plan, and so, yeah. Yeah. All right, so the allegorical methodology of interpreting Scripture began to be used to justify these anti-Semitic biases. I know that's a strong statement, but I hope to defend it. Now, this material we're going to go over is something I've gone over before, but it's crucial to examine here as well so we can see where these different millennial positions came from. And in doing so, we can see their fundamental flaws. So one of the biggest issues that divides Christendom today is the question of the future and fate of national Israel. How you understand this question basically puts you in one of two camps, dispensational or theology or covenant theology. And what that comes down to really in the end is an issue of hermeneutics, how you approach the interpretation of the Bible. Do you use a more literal approach, or do you rely on allegory to explain various parts of Scripture? No.
I just wondered if I was hoping you'd bring it, but I wondered how.
Yeah. So the primary place that this this issue shows up in theology is in relation to one's view on the millennium. That's why we're going over this right now. So it's the issue of the millennium that is the foundation upon which these various theologies rest. Because how you view the millennium reveals your hermeneutic, how you interpret Scripture. You know, then flowing directly out of this millennial issue is the question of whether or not there is to be a literal future for Israel. Because it's in the millennium that the kingdom glory for Israel is then unveiled. So let's take a look at the early church and see what they believed. From the time of the Apostle John in the writing of the book of Revelation, the view of the early church was strongly, if not almost unanimously, millennial in understanding. We talked about this last time, the Chileism, all right? They didn't have a fully developed eschatology, but they took the passages in Revelation literally. It says very clearly, there's Christ is coming, there's 1,000 years, and then the eternal state. So they took that literally. That was called Chileism. According to H. Wayne House, he says the teaching of John in Revelation was generally consistent with Jewish thought during the first century, especially before 70 AD, which was and was the basis for that Chileism found in the early Christian writings of the second century. Post-apostolic fathers who were acquainted with the Apostle John or his disciples shared a similar view of the end times events. So despite what opponents of premillennialists would have you believe, it is the oldest of the millennial positions. Many would have you believe that premillennialism started with Darby in the 19th century, but that's far from the case. Based on the teachings of the apostles and their disciples and a straightforward literal reading of the scriptures, the early church strongly supported and defended the literalness of the millennium, but with no thought that the church had somehow replaced Israel. According to Walter Kaiser, he said, most readers of the first four centuries of the Christian church realized that almost without exception, the church espoused and vigorously taught that Christ would return to the earth in the millennium to rule and reign over all the nations of the earth from Jerusalem. But then, a remarkable change began to happen, stemming from several developments within the church and surrounding the early church, an ugly anti-Semitism began to grow and take root within the church. Now, some of these developments include, and we're going to go through these one by one, but just real quickly, the blame for the crucifixion of Jesus being laid at the feet of the Jews. Another cause was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD being seen as God's punishment and rejection of the Jews. These are all in your notes. And third, a misunderstanding of the context of an in-house debate within Christianity over the coexistence of Jews and Gentiles within the body. We'll explain that. And then fourth, the persecution and rejection of those early Christians by the surviving Jewish community. All right, so let's go back to the first screen there. So first, the Jews were seen as Christ killers, right? And this led to the early spark of anti-Semitism inside the church, which is sad, because I think the only proper response to that kind of attitude is to say, you know, do you know who put Christ on the cross? It was me. I did it. With my sin and rebellion against God, I am to blame for Jesus being crucified. But the verse that they look to for this attitude is Matthew 27:25, where the people cried out, "His death be upon us and our children." But again, you know, if you wanted to know who's to blame for Jesus' death, you look right at me. And then look in the mirror, because it's every one of us is responsible. There's an article, I think Bob wrote it, that has like seven or eight people to blame, mm-hmm. and God is one of them.
Yeah, it was in
and Israel and Rome and us. And there's just a whole bunch of it's good arguments for that. So, all right, so secondly, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was indeed God's punishment for the Jews, but it was not their rejection. Again, Romans 11:25 is clear that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until I cannot stress enough that word until, how important it is, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then God will restore national Israel. The thought that God would ever reject Israel is completely foreign to Scripture. We read last time how preposterous that idea is. We saw as long as the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky, Israel will be a nation. Okay, it couldn't be more clear than that. Yet there were some in the early church that saw the fall of Jerusalem as a sign of God's rejection of Israel. It was a punishment, but they took the idea even further to suggest that it was a rejection or disenfranchisement of Israel as well. Then thirdly, the in-house debate within Christianity over the coexistence of Jews and Gentiles within the body is an issue that's still, I think, confused today. Some people try to argue that when Paul was railing against the works of the law and against the Judaizers, that he was trying to say that God was done with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles were now taking their place. But what Paul was attempting to clarify and what the early church was actually dealing with was not the question of Jewish exclusion, it was the question of Gentile inclusion. The question at hand, one which Paul deals extensively with, it was not whether the Jews were members of the family of God any longer. It was how the Gentiles now fit into that family. We discussed last time how there is only one people of God. There is one family of God. Israel was the primary member of that family, and Gentiles are grafted into that family. And the barrier of the dividing wall, it says in Ephesians, has been torn down between those two groups. So there's one people of God. But God is using these two groups for a very special purpose. God used the Jews' rejection of him to get the gospel out to the Gentiles. And then God is using the Gentiles to cause jealousy to draw Israel back to him. In fact, let's turn to Romans 11 and remind ourselves what that looks like. Romans 11 is amazing. I think Romans 9, 10, 11 are the pinnacle or the climax of the whole book of Romans. He's talking about salvation and how Jews and Gentiles are all under condemnation. And then this outburst of just praise in Romans 8 about what salvation looks like. And then in Romans 9, his sorrow over the fact that he would actually give up his own salvation for Israel. And then how God is sovereign in salvation. And then chapter 10, how Israel has rejected Christ and the prophets. And then chapter 11, he sort of ties it all together. He starts by saying, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. That's the strongest negative you can have in the Greek. May genetos. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. There's always a believing remnant, right? A remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Then he gets into the purpose of Israel's rejection here. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, again, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then the other way around, to make them jealous, to draw them back. Verse 12, now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Let me pause there for a second. He's talking to Gentiles in this book. A little background of the book of Romans is Paul is writing this at a time after the Roman Emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so at that point, you know, who's left in the power positions in the church? Gentiles, right? So after Claudius dies, the Jews are allowed to return, but who are in the positions of leadership? This is where the Jews used to be in power. Now it's the Gentiles. So now there's a question of leadership and conflict between Jews and Gentiles. That sparked the writing of the book of Romans. Paul says to the Gentiles, don't be arrogant. It is not you who are the root, but the Jews. Okay? So let's keep going here. Verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And then here's the climax, 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening, not a complete hardening, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until something happens, right? And then that partial hardening ends. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, that's not the times of the Gentiles. This is the fullness. There's a number. There's a counter, counting down. There's a certain number of Gentiles that God's going to save. Once that is reached, that's when the timer goes off. So until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then what's going to happen? And thus Israel, all Israel will be saved. And the thus there can really means then. And after that, and then all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So if you somehow try to confuse the identity of the church in Israel, how would that passage even make any sense? There's two groups being put in juxtaposition. So back to the question of that Paul was dealing with in the early church. It was not whether Jews were members of the family of God any longer. It was how Gentiles now fit into that family. The predominantly early Jewish church was having difficulty seeing how Gentiles could be seen as the members of the family of God when in the past the identity marker of that family was the law and specifically circumcision. Okay, this post-Pentecost time was a time of traumatic clarification and even redefinition of the identity of the people of God. The predominance of the initially Jewish population of the church was being superseded by the growing number of Gentiles entering in, and so this caused theological turmoil when it was finally made clear that Jewish identity markers were no longer the identity markers delineating the people of God. Yeah.
Yeah.
they did have some appreciation for the Jews because they saw the other side of it culturally, right? And they couldn't come into the temple, they couldn't do anything. And now, you know, all this time the Jews have had this wonderful relationship with him. And I mean, it's so beautiful the way he loves both people.
Uh-huh.
And is helping them to be humble with each other.
Yeah, it's like he's orchestrating a dance almost. Yeah. But the important thing is the identity marker issue. So the indwelling spirit was now, after the Pentecost, after the giving of the new covenant, was to serve as the identity marker. Right? This crisis that forced the Apostle Paul to clarify an understanding of the makeup of the people of God under the new covenant. People sometimes see the works of the law being an effort by the Jews to somehow earn their salvation. But works righteousness was not the issue. They performed the works of the law to demonstrate who they were. Just like we have our own identity markers today. You know, many of these identity markers have to do with net worth. You know, the car you drive, the labels on your clothes, the schools you attend. These say something about us in our culture. The same was true back then. You knew someone was a Jew by how they acted, by what they ate, how they dressed. And that's what I mean by identity markers. Obeying the law had always served as the identity marker of those who were in the family of God. And now that identity marker after Pentecost was being changed. It was now the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that was the issue that's caused so much trouble in the early church. How could these Gentiles be equal members of the family of God if they didn't look like us or act like us? The identity marker changed. That's how. This issue of keeping oneself separate from the nations around them was a matter that they considered life and death. It was very important to them. They saw this as the reason for the Babylonian captivity, that they let the other nations surrounding them influence them. So to say that simply looking and acting like a Jew and demonstrating that you were set apart was no longer important, that's something that Jews wouldn't hear very easily. So the church council in Acts 15 helped clarify this. You no longer had to do the things that Jews did in order to be considered a member of the family of God. So that was the conflict they were having. This was number three, this in-house debate. Then fourthly, there was persecution of the early church by the Jews. We see this clearly by Paul attacking and arresting Christians before he was saved. This obviously didn't foster a favorable view of the Jews by those early Christians, and there was a lot more persecution than this. So for these and other reasons, this early anti-Semitism and move toward Jewish exclusion within the church laid the groundwork for the church's eventual acceptance of a new ideological framework as the church being the new Israel. This early growing anti-Semitism, it prevented the church from wanting to see God's blessing being poured out on Israel. But it's not until the 4th century AD do we see the formal expression of this replacement theology really exert official influence within the church. And again, what we are seeing are the factors that set the stage for the eventual replacement of premillennialism as the dominant position in the church. Okay, where did these positions come from? This is what we're looking at. So we get to the 4th century. In the early days of his faith, the preeminent church father, Augustine, was premillennial. However, through time and because of various personal struggles he had with the flesh, he started to lean more toward a Greek-influenced philosophical position that matter was evil and only spirit was good. And so he ended up abandoning the idea of a literal return of Christ to establish a physical kingdom on earth. Again, the physical was bad, right? So that only the spiritual was good. So he started to allegorize certain passages. He used this new allegorical method of interpretation to explain away the literal return of Christ, and so amillennialism was born. In his book, The City of God, Augustine taught that the universal church is the Messianic kingdom, and that the millennium began with Christ's first coming. The church. The church. Prior to this,
Say that again. Augustine taught
universal
church. Yeah, it's
in your notes. So prior to this time, the church predominantly looked to the clear apostolic teaching on this doctrine for their authoritative position. Walter Kaiser says, the major break with this apostolic theology came in the 4th century during the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine. This is just after Augustine. And in the work Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius. Eusebius did not believe that there was a distinct future for the Jews. Rather, the church was God's new Israel. Any proposal about a millennium was thought by Eusebius to be heretical. Now, this historical context is crucial to understand. What was happening, I find this fascinating, is that what you had Christians teaching the book of Revelation and teaching that Christ would return and overthrow the current political power and set up his own kingdom. So if you were Constantine, the Roman emperor, and you were, how would you receive that news? Constantine had reportedly converted to Christianity. Well, he reportedly converted to Christianity, and people always question whether or not that was valid, but that's regardless. If you had one group telling you that Christ was going to return and overthrow your government, and you had another group telling you that this was just an allegory of Christ ruling spiritually in our hearts, which would you believe? And which would you want your people to believe? Right? So Constantine made his choice to side with the allegorists, obviously, and he supported Eusebius. Okay, and it was in the alliance between Eusebius and Constantine that this new theology not only gained acceptance, but was established as the official position of the church. Together with the anti-Semitic bias clearly present within the church, which was, again, forcefully seen in Eusebius, along with the allegorical interpretive methodology provided by the church father Origen centuries earlier, which we're going to talk about, and then the sanctioning work of Constantine, the new official position of the church became the understanding that the church had replaced Israel. And the blessings originally promised to Israel now devolved to the church. This remained the position of the Roman Catholic Church from then all the way until the present. H. Wayne House, he sees the progression toward replacement theology as happening after several key developments. First, after the Jewish people ceased to be the primary source from which the theology of the New Testament sprang. From also after those who had learned from the apostles had died, and new problems faced the largely Gentile church. Then, after several non-Jewish authors began to adopt the anti-Semitism of their pagan counterparts. And then also after the hermeneutic found in the New Testament was replaced by Greek allegorism.
Mm-hmm.
I believe their theology absolutely lends itself to that, and I believe there are those within the church who are. I don't think the church as a whole necessarily could be characterized as blatantly anti-Semitic, but there are definitely tendencies in that direction, especially with their theology.
Mm-hmm. So again, the form
at the beginning was self-serving, and what was expedient. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. Again, you can't overstress enough the result of Constantine coming to faith, because you had Christianity being an illegal religion, which means nobody's going to call themselves Christian if they're not absolutely devoted, because they're going to give up their life if they get caught, right? Then Constantine comes to faith, and he says it's now a legal religion, and so now how you have all these pagan priests hasten to their baptism, it's called. They said, okay, I'm a Christian. Yeah, we'll just turn our pagan temples into Christian churches. But they imported all of their paganism into the practice of the Christian church as well. And so it's no longer a pure church. That was a huge win for Satan at that point.
And that was really the start of what I believe was the Roman Catholic Church, is that we were slowly, as a church, over the first four centuries, veering off the straight and narrow in terms of theology. But then when we get there, it was like a giant left turn off the track. So, yeah.
I hesitate to even mention this. I honestly do. But you provoked me in my thinking. And I thank you for that. For the first, arguably, 30 years of my life, I was a professing Roman Catholic. At that end of that period of time, the Lord was very gracious toward me. Long story, but short of it is that I was saved. The difficulty that I encounter today, and even in classes like this, is what I'll call a problem with a mental construct. And that is, my view is that I have great difficulty in the same sentence thinking of Roman Catholicism as having anything to do with biblical Christianity. And the reason for that, and I'm perfectly willing to say it publicly, is that I've come to the point in my life where Roman Catholicism is simply a cult. They have the wrong Jesus, they have the wrong doctrine, they have the wrong theology, they have the wrong Bible. And having said that, it is with great difficulty that I would be able to tolerate someone generally saying that Roman Catholicism has anything to do with church history.
Well, you've got to realize that Protestantism grew out of Roman Catholicism.
Well, I appreciate that, all Christian terms, yeah. But the very key point that we're talking about tonight has a 2015 implication on something that occurred in the 4th century, and I just tried to explain how insidious that implication and impact continues to be, because I lived through it. And I appreciate your arguments. I understand your comment about the connection between Protestant outgrowth and Reformation and all that. Trust me, I fully embrace that. I understand that. But the difficulty at the heart level, and I'm saying at the heart level, is having lived through that dichotomy of 30 years of being caught up in a system that is 100% bankrupt. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, I totally agree with you. But you need to also understand, in studying the history, that they did, you know, Peter was their first pope, basically, and that's where Christianity started, and so that was the church, and so slowly it got off track and more and more and more, and so now eventually you get to the place where it is today, totally apostate. Yeah.
It was the church, but the Bible was still the Bible.
Right, but the church was how people practiced their Christianity. Yeah, lots of, because of Eusebius as well. Yeah, very anti-Semitic. All right, we need to jump back in, and we're not going to get close to finishing. So we should save these questions for the maybe after the end. So number four there, the hermeneutic found in the New Testament was replaced by Greek allegorism. It's important to see that the work of the early church father Origen, it is in that those hermeneutical foundations, they were laid then for this theology that would be crucial for the later expositors to draw on to use their spiritualized interpretations. It was the allegorical method of interpreting the scripture that Origen championed. So not only in historical and theological categories, but also in hermeneutical considerations, we saw the shift toward replacement theology find its footing here. A new influence upon biblical interpretation known as Alexandrian theology greatly changed the early church's view of how to read Scripture. There were two primary prominent schools of thought, the Alexandrian from Alexandria, Egypt, and the other was Antioch in Syria. So you see a map there, and the Antioch approach, it was a literal approach, and they thought allegory was foolish. And then Alexandria, they used the allegorical approach, and the literal was only a vehicle to get to the allegory. It says here, the Alexandrian school, it was heavily influenced by the by the Hellenistic, the Greek culture, the Alexandrian school of interpretation represented by Clement of Alexandria and Origen, placed an emphasis on the allegorical meaning of Scripture, looking to find the deeper meanings that lay behind, the deeper meanings, right, that lay behind the literal sense. The Antiochene school was the historical grammatical. The literal interpretation was the only meaning of the text. Only through understanding the history and grammar could you discover the author's original intent, and thereby understand what God was communicating through the text. Unfortunately, one of the leaders, Nestorius, was condemned as a heretic, an event that had contributed to the decline of this hermeneutic until the Reformation. So you see, you've got these different church councils going on, and depending on who was in power at that time, the other position was declared heretics. And so that just went back and forth. Different people came in power and said, okay, you're a heretic now. And then, no, you're a heretic. So it's just a pendulum kept swinging back and forth. So eventually Constantine, he came into power, and the other side, like, you know, Nestorius, was condemned as a heretic. So Origen and other scholars in Alexandria, they developed a system of biblical interpretation based on allegory. They were greatly influenced by pagan Greek philosophy, and they tried to integrate this into their theology. According to one school of Greek philosophy, all matter was evil inherently evil. And so the idea of a literal, earthly, material, physical kingdom with physical blessings could only be erroneous. So they conceived of Christ's kingdom as purely spiritual. The physical was evil. This allegorical or spiritualizing methodology of interpretation allowed these theologians to read almost any meaning that they wanted into the Bible. They were able to do away with the literal return of Christ to establish a physical, earthly, millennial kingdom. There was the idea coming out of earlier Hebrew Midrash, and we mentioned this last time, that every passage had multiple levels of meaning. And this was the source of how the Alexandrian school developed. And where they took it was, you had the literal level of meaning, and then you're always looking for the allegorical level behind that. You also had to look for the moral meaning of each passage or term. And then later in the medieval period, the anagogical sense was also sought out. And anagogy is a mystical interpretation of a word or passage or text that has to do with the end times, referring to the heaven or the afterlife. So this fourfold sense of interpretation, later called the quadriga, was widely promoted by Augustine and became normative later in the medieval church. So that's how they interpreted all passages, that every passage had four different levels of meaning. Again, just having to do with the end times, that there's some prophetic meaning for every passage. So in the Alexandrian school, the allegorical became so dominant that the literal meaning carried almost no weight. All right, and you can see the advantage of this. You know, you can make the text say whatever you want it to. The influence of Greek thought and philosophy, it found its way into the church and its hermeneutic primarily through this Alexandrian school. Dan Gruber says, the more literal interpretation of the New Testament authors and post-apostolic fathers gave way to the influence of Greek philosophical interpretation found in Philo and later in a work called The Shepherd of Hermas and in Justin Martyr. And by the time of the brilliant Alexandrian theologian Origen, allegory was readily used to move beyond the literal sense of the text. Gruber says of Origen's system of interpretation, he says he often denied the ordinary sense of the text, and then replaced it with allegories which he made up. These allegories then became the real meaning of the text. There was no way to challenge the allegories on the basis of the text, since what the text actually said was no longer what it meant.
So it didn't go by Deuteronomy at all, like don't add to Scripture.
No. Right, we've got that coming up on a slide in just a minute, so that's good. It was through this the allegorical method that expositors were able to pour into the Old Testament meanings that they preferred. So in this case, the meaning was to replace Israel with the church when it suited their purposes. This was not a universal rule, though. The method was not used when it did not fit their theological agenda. So for then, as today, those who see the promises to Israel not being fulfilled
literally for Israel, have no problem seeing the punishments for Israel being literal. Gruber goes on to say, Origen's teachings arise from and demand an anti-Judaic outlook. He disinherited the Jews and set the church in their place. Those scriptures that promised judgment on Israel were still to be considered in their literal sense, but those scriptures that promised blessing on Israel were henceforth only to be understood as referring to the church. All right. So now we have a basic understanding of the roots of anti-Semitism in the church. It is simply another outgrowth of satanically inspired attacks on the continued existence of Israel. If Satan can convince the Gentiles in the church that they are the true spiritual Israel, then that will further undermine a proper support for Israel from the church and will create an animosity toward Israel, which will eventually see such ramifications as the deadly pogroms and the horrors committed during the Crusades in the name of Christ, and then leading all the way to the attitudes present within the German church, which for the most part stood by and watched the Holocaust take place. So we also saw this early anti-Semitism influenced the development of replacement theology, and how this and the allegorical method of interpretation, as championed by Eusebius, influenced Constantine to make it the official position of the church. What happens later in the Reformation is that only certain doctrines are reformed, such as justification and authority. Other erroneous doctrines, such as replacement theology, they survive the Reformation untouched. Right? So that's why the mainline Protestant denominations are still infected with this horrible and destructive idea. So some highlights and review real quick as we go to our very short break. Very late. So the non-literal or allegorical approach, this view originated in the Alexandrian school of theology with Clement and Origen. Pressure from Rome precluded them from being able to take the overthrow of human government presented in Revelation as literal. They took the symbolism far beyond what the text called for and took in a non-literal fashion what others took as literal. They were motivated by anti-Chiliastic, again, the thousand-year reign, anti-Chiliastic and anti-Semitic presuppositions which colored their interpretation. And though later regarded as heretical, their influence reached down to Augustine, who basically formed the doctrine for the rest of the church and who converted the church from its Chiliastic roots. And this view survives today in a more moderate form of allegorical interpretation. All right, so that's the origin of that. All right, so let's take a quick break, come back, and see if we can finish the rest of this. All right. So we have seen how anti-Semitism was the origin of was the foundation of this move toward replacement theology. A combination of the church father Augustine's influence, along with Emperor Constantine's stamp of approval, ratified this position into the official position of the church, along with the allegorical methodology, which provided the needed support. And once the church's allegorical methodology and the ideas of replacement theology are in place, then the only logical course of action is to disinherit the Jews from their place in God's plan. And this is how these other millennial positions were born. All right? They no longer felt the need to read Revelation 20 in a straightforward way. Like I said earlier, and now I hope I have demonstrated, their theological pre-commitments drove them to come up with a hermeneutic that allowed these theological prejudices about Israel to be able to be read into the text. Otherwise, there's no way to be able to ignore the absolute clarity of Revelation 20. But what does the Bible say on this issue? All right, we would expect, Israel did not reject Christ until the Gospels, we would expect that replacement theology to be clearly taught within the New Testament. Using a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation, we would expect to find clear, concise statements that God has rejected Israel. We would expect to find definitive passages that teach the church has replaced Israel.
God's declaration that he has excluded Israel from the Old Testament covenants. And then also would expect to find a total lack of New Testament verses that speak of Israel's future and God's plan. But in fact, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible define the church as a nation. Rather, it teaches that the church is composed of people from many nations. The new notes. We should be getting there pretty quick. Page 11, are we good?
Yeah, you started on page 11. First 10 pages are just like the last of the month.
In week 10?
Page 11. Yeah, and today is September 8th.
In week 10, right? Yeah, look. Start on the week 10 notes now.
Week 10. It's history and origin of the
Alamoran. Okay. Well, I'll take a look at that. But yeah, just jump to page 11 then.
It's 10 pages that we just went through.
It's possible Jamie printed both of them, but I didn't.
Did.
Yeah. Okay. So just jump to page 11. Okay. So far from teaching replacement theology, Jesus emphasized that because the Jewish generation alive during his first coming rejected his offer of the kingdom, that God would take the kingdom from them and give it to a future generation, a future Jewish nation that would accept him. We also saw in Romans 11, 25 and 26 that Paul stated very clearly that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming, and then all Israel will be saved. So what does God say? What does God's word say about the future of Israel? If the Bible teaches ethnic Israel has a future, then replacement theology is untrue. According to the New Testament, the nation of Israel and the Promised Land are vital to God establishing his restored kingdom on earth. The Bible teaches that Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant that guarantees a descendant of David will sit on David's throne in Israel forever. Gabriel told Mary that when she learned that she was pregnant. The Hebrew scriptures teach that the Messiah will rule over Israel and the Gentile nations from his throne in Jerusalem, and that Israel would be regathered. So let's take a look at some of these passages. Turn with me to Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. There's going to be quite a few passages we're going to look at right here. So Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. Okay. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, another passage, a couple pages over, Isaiah 11. Starting in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirits of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Then they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, they are going to be regathered initially in unbelief, and then for the purpose of judgment, and then God will pour out his spirit upon them. No. The first time was in a worldwide regathering in 1948, and Bob taught his whole class on the second that first regathering. And the second time, verse 11, they're going to be regathered in unbelief in the tribulation for the purpose of judgment. That's Ezekiel 36 and 37 talks about that. And then at the end of the tribulation, God will pour out a spirit upon them, and they will acknowledge their sin, that little paragraph that we talked about before. All right, so turn over to Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sitkenu. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland, from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. And then over a couple chapters in chapter 33 of Jeremiah. 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Right, to date, these prophecies have not been fulfilled. Right? But Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus spoke those words in response to Peter's concern about the disciples' future. Jesus told them that someday each of them will have a throne that they will sit on, ruling the tribes of Israel. Jesus certainly saw a future for ethnic Israel. But this verse also reveals more. The title Son of Man refers to Jesus Christ himself. He will sit on the throne of his glory, a throne that will bring him honor. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that he sits on the throne in heaven. Rather, it teaches that he is presently seated at the right hand of the Father's throne. The throne of Christ's glory is earthly. It will be located in Jerusalem, where he will rule over Israel and the world. Jesus did not ascend to that throne at his first coming. So if he's to be faithful to his words, he must yet sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Like we saw last time, when the apostles saw Christ after the resurrection and prior to his return to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, they asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Obviously, they fully believed that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom and that Israel will be central to that process. And Jesus did not correct their view, their belief that he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He simply replied it was not for them to know the timing of God's plan. For replacement theology to be true, God must teach it clearly in his word. However, nowhere does the Bible teach that God has rejected Israel or replaced it with the church. And nor does it say that the church is the historic continuation of Old Testament Israel, or that the covenant promises that God made have been taken from Israel and given to the church. But the New Testament does teach that Israel, it has a grand future in God's plan. And without a future for Israel, there will be no glorious future kingdom on earth. So the Bible teaches the necessity of a future earthly kingdom.
God gave a mandate in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 to rule over the earth. I think I have a slide here. Let's see. There it is. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is reaffirmed in Psalm 8. You can turn with me there if you'd like. I'm just going to read real quick. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou hast what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost take dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." So, the language used is subdue, dominate, bring into bondage. Right? Man is to demonstrate his lordship over creation. He is to name the animals. There is a kingly or royal aspect communicated in the language here. The realm of the kingdom is the earth, not heaven. In Psalm 8, this mandate is still in effect, right? It has not been affected by the fall. The problem is that because of the fall, man failed in this mandate. Sin derailed man's task of ruling and reigning for God. But Christ is the last Adam, right? It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. This mandate will be fulfilled by the last Adam. Okay, he will accomplish what the first Adam failed to do. The successful earthly mediatorial kingdom fulfills all that creation and man's rule was supposed to be. Then this transitions into the eternal state, right? But before the eternal state comes, God had to make all things right. This includes setting things in order from the original creation and the fall that created the brokenness in the first place. And Hebrews 2, turn with me to Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. Lots of turning tonight. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, 'What is man that thou rememberest him?'" Right? He quotes Psalm 8 here. "Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Right? So, we see the New Testament affirms how man still possesses the right to rule, yet this rule is not occurring in this age. So, not only must Christ be the last Adam fulfilling what the first one did not, but the kingdom described in the Old Testament must be earthly as well and must occur prior to the eternal state. Isaiah 2, which we read earlier, describes how nations stream to Jerusalem to hear the ways of God. And there's no longer a need for weapons, it says, because of the righteous rule of Christ. Has that ever happened in history? No. So it must be future. And then Isaiah 11:4, which we also read,
Christ rules on behalf of the afflicted and slays the wicked with the breath of his lips. Is that something that can happen in the eternal state? No, because there's no wickedness in the eternal state. So that has to happen prior to the eternal state. So it has to be future, it has to be earthly, and it has to be prior to the eternal state. Okay? So to kind of sum up this idea, the Bible begins with a mandate for man to rule the earth. Right? He failed. So God promised another Adam who would accomplish this task. We read Old Testament passages that predict this coming earthly kingdom under Messiah. We also saw in these passages that there needs to be an intermediate earthly kingdom where Messiah reigns and where conditions are better than they are now, but not the eternal state because of the presence of sin. And we also saw New Testament passages which continue the expectation of an earthly kingdom, but states that it hasn't happened yet. So again, it has to be future. This cannot be the kingdom period right now. So then we can finally return to Revelation 20, which gives us a crystal clear timeline of how these events unfold in relation to the second coming of Christ. This line of evidence necessarily demonstrates the absolute necessity of a dispensational premillennial understanding of the kingdom. Okay, and there's so much more biblical evidence, but just one more area of proof. Okay. The Bible clearly describes the timeline and chronology of events relating to the second coming in a very precise order. Okay, it presents a time of tribulation, followed by cosmic signs, followed by the return of Christ, followed by judgment, followed by inheriting the kingdom. So let's turn to Matthew 24 and 25 and see how this plays out. Again, this passage parallels similar passages in the Old Testament regarding this pattern of return or tribulation, then return, then judgment, then kingdom. So, Matthew 24, starting in verse 5, it says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." So we're going to, as we go through, we're going to highlight certain things that are happening in certain order. Okay, we're not going to delve into the details at this point. "For nation will rise against nation," verse 7, "and the kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginnings of birth pangs." Okay, birth pangs is another visual imagery symbol of tribulation. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see something happen," it's going to happen right in the middle of the tribulation period, "when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand. You're going to understand that so much more after we get to Daniel 9. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation," right? First thing on our list, tribulation, "such as has not occurred since before the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." Jump down to verse 29. It says, immediately after what? The tribulation. Okay, so we've got tribulation, then cosmic signs. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then, what's going to happen?
The sun
The second coming. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Jump over to chapter 25, verse 29. After he tells a few parables, he continues on. 25:31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes," again, linking it back to the second coming, "but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So what's after the return of Jesus? Judgment, right? On our list. "Sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" For I was hungry. I'm going to stop right there. So from the foundation of the world. So note when this happens. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his throne. There is judgment and then an inheritance in the kingdom. And then look in verse 34 again. Where are the sheep prior to the judgment? They're not in the kingdom, right? He says to them, come, they can now inherit the kingdom after the tribulation, after the second coming, and after the sheep and goat judgment. Okay? Like I said, we could go into passage after passage that affirms this. And if you want to read more about this, there's a lot of detail on this from the book I recommended last time, Premillennialism by Michael Vlack. It should be in your notes last time. It's not in there. It's brand new. Yeah, just came out.
Michael Vlack, did you say?
Michael Vlack, V-L-A-C-H. So all throughout Scripture, the order of these end times events is very consistent. So the biblical evidence is pretty compelling. The differences between these two theological systems, covenant theology and dispensational, they can basically be boiled down to hermeneutics. You know, issue one, real quickly, is... should the Bible be understood in its plain, normal sense of meaning, taking into account the historical context in which it was written, or does the interpreter of Scripture have the right to allegorize anything that he does not understand or does not fit into his theological box? Again, dispensationalists say we should take Scripture at face value, all right, according to the rules of grammar and historical context. Right, dispensationalism is based on the golden rule of interpretation. Right, what Bob always used to preach: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context. This is all in your notes. Studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. All right, and then issue number two is: are Israel and the church the same, or are they different? All right? The dispensationalists, they say that if you read the Bible in its plain, normal sense, you have to come to the conclusion that Israel and the church are different. In contrast, the covenant theologian says that Israel and the church are the same. All right? So they maintain that when you read the name Israel in the New Testament, that the term is really referring to the church. So let's see how that works out. Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Okay, if covenant theology says that Israel equals the church, then it should read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the church is that they may be saved." Wait, I thought the church was made up of believers who are already saved. Right, it just brings all kinds of absurdities. Romans 11 would make absolutely no sense. The juxtaposition between the church and Israel, it just goes back and forth in that passage, right? So you have to see a difference between Israel and the church. All right. I'm going to skip a few sections here. In conclusion, this is the origin of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. I hope you can see it is not innocuous. It is sinister in its origin and purpose. And what did it produce? It produced all of these other systems of eschatology and millennial views. that do not see a future for national Israel and which allegorize it out of existence in one way or another. This is why these systems are losing so much ground these days. The existence of Israel as a nation since 1948, predicted, you know, exactly as it was in Ezekiel 36 and 37, regathered in unbelief. This fact absolutely destroys their strongest argument, namely what, which was the non-existence of Israel for 2,000 years. What does John MacArthur say? He believes all this stuff, but he still says that modern Israel is not a fulfillment of prophecy. And John Piper is the same. So it's just... It boggles the mind. Really good Bible teachers who believe, or you know, John MacArthur. So it's all allegorical methodology that allows them to do that. So what has the allegorical methodology produced? It produced one thing for sure: covenant theology. And covenant theology is founded upon replacement theology. Again, replacement theology, it teaches there's no future for national Israel. According to them, God has thoroughly rejected Israel and no longer has a place for it in his plan of eternity, apart from the salvation of individual Jews. They say he's no no longer his chosen people, and there is no future 70th week of Daniel or a future literal millennium of God on earth. And this is the exact opposite of what we have been learning about in Daniel 2 and the rock cut without hands. So replacement theology is the historical position of the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox churches and the common position of Reformed and Covenant churches. Unfortunately, it has fueled anti-Semitism for 1,800 plus years. And it has been said that more anti-Semitic acts have been committed in the name of the church than by all other groups combined. And you can see where it comes from now. So after all this, I hope you see that these millennial positions did not appear in a vacuum. Right? There's a very clear reason why only one of these four positions rightly recognizes God's plan for Israel. Every other position is an attack on that truth. And I hope you've seen what the source and origin of these attacks are. The book of Daniel loudly proclaims that God does indeed have a plan to restore Israel and save his people. And that this coming kingdom, the rock cut without hands, will fall when Christ returns. And then all the promises that he has made all throughout his word will be fulfilled literally. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this exploration of your word, and we thank you for any clarity that you hopefully have brought to our minds and helping understand why this is such a crucial issue. And just thank you for this group of people who love you and to want to know you better and are committed to studying your word, Lord. Just go with us as we leave this place and bring us back next time. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.